Our text this morning for the sermon is Acts chapter 27. You can find our passage on page 936 of your pew Bible. We are finally at the end of Paul's seemingly endless trials and defenses in the book of Acts. We have been following him for almost 2 months as he goes before various rulers and authorities to defend his actions, to explain his words, and essentially to function as a witness to the gospel. Finally, all of the authorities have determined he is innocent, but they can't set him free. So he has appealed to the highest human authority of the day, to Caesar. They have decided to send him to Caesar. That's a long boat ride away. He is in Caesarea, which, if you have a map, it's on the furthest eastern side of the Mediterranean. He must now sail westward to the middle of the Mediterranean, you know, the big boot that's Italy that sticks down, and get to Rome in Italy. This is a perilous journey across a dangerous ocean, and we will follow Paul in this text as he sails there. Most of these names you're not going to know. He bounced around the coast just kind of north of Caesarea in kind of the first 11 or so verses of our chapter. And then he sets sail in earnest when a storm hits and he's blown out to kind of the open sea across the Mediterranean until he shipwrecks on a small rock island called Malta, which is directly south of Italy and Rome, where he's hopefully intending to go eventually. It's a long story. It is clear that Luke is with him, because Luke is the author of Acts and he is describing this storm in intimate detail. If you have been at sea or if you have been on a sailing ship, you will recognize many of these terms. The main idea of the text is there is a great storm and God's man prevails through this great storm. Acts chapter 27, beginning of verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adraminium, that which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. After putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When he had sailed along the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days, arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it in, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground off Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When the 14th night had come, as they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or in pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our great God, we see in this passage your power over the physical storms and waves of life. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would show each of us by your word and your spirit that you are the king who rules over all. And as that ruling king, you deserve our worship, and there is nowhere else for us to turn. Lord, we are not in a deadly storm right now, but we are just as desperate as these sailors to know and trust you, the living God. Speak to us, O God, in these few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fourteen years ago, one of the worst storms ever struck in New Orleans. You remember Hurricane Katrina in 2005 and the devastation it brought with it. The ruined lives, the flooding, the homes destroyed, the hundreds and hundreds of people who died. My wife and I happened to be on vacation when that hurricane hit, and we went a few days later to the local church, the closest church we could find. And we didn't know anything about the church. We just wanted to go worship. And the time for the sermon came, and the pastor stood up, and he said he had prepared a sermon that week, but in light of events, he was going to scrap the sermon and just kind of speak from his heart. Now, as an aspiring pastor, my alarms immediately went off. He began to tell us that he was going to share his opinions, and he had the microphone. And so we had to listen to him. He proceeded to tell us that God had nothing to do with that storm. That God was not in charge of that storm. That God is a loving God, and the God he serves would have nothing to do with that. We did not stay through the benediction to the end of that service. I believe that preacher was wrong, but I believe the struggle in his heart is the struggle that all of us have when we watch the news about devastating natural disasters. Don't we ask those same questions? Can the loving God that I serve really be in charge of that? Can he really have ordained and overseen the destruction of thousands of lives? It's one of the hardest theological questions to answer, isn't it? But I believe Acts chapter 27 helps us do that this morning. Because we see in this chapter that God's care is certain, even in the most uncertain of times. Back then and now, there's nothing quite as uncertain as being lost at sea in the middle of a horrible, unending storm. And yet, in the midst of the fear and the questions and the uncertainty, we see that God's care for his people is certain. That's what we're going to see this morning. God's care, his certain care in times of uncertainty. The dominating character of the text is the storm. It drives the narrative just as it drives the sailors across the Mediterranean. But the real underlying character, as it were, in the narrative, the true driving force is God himself. So we're going to see this morning God's care in three ways. We're going to see God's power in the storm. We're going to see God's presence in the storm. And we're going to see God's purpose in the storm. His power, his presence, and his purpose. We begin with God's power in the storm. As I read all these areas that you don't know about and that are foreign to us, we only know these names because of this chapter and that map in the back of our Bible, we see that Paul is jumping around from port to port, from Caesarea, to make his way all the way to Rome. They make their way in verses 1 to 12 to the island of Crete. They've had some rough sailing so far, but hasn't been that bad, and they make it to Crete. It's taken them longer than they thought it would. Crete's halfway there, so they've got halfway still to go to get to Italy and to Rome. Paul says, we should stay here. It's too late in the year. I've sailed more than any of you guys. I know the storms of the Mediterranean Sea. It's unwise to press on. We should stay here. And they're at the southern part of the island of Crete, a place called Fair Haven. Sounds like a good place to winter in, doesn't it? They're impatient. They want to go a little bit further, the sailors. They want to try for a place called Phoenix. Phoenix is just kind of on the other side of the island of Crete. Paul knows this is a perilous journey. They're going to spend the winter in the island no matter what. The sailors, are impatient. They want to get a little bit further. They kind of want to have a better place to spend the winter. Paul says, bad idea. They don't listen to Paul. They strike out to sort of go a couple of miles around the island. And as they're out there, they think there's kind of this nice gale that's going to blow them along. All of a sudden, it turns into a horrendous storm called, in verse 14, a northeaster, a tempestuous wind. If you're on a little wooden boat, that is not a good description of the weather that is just borne down upon you. They only have a few more miles to go to reach this port of Phoenix, but they are blown out to island. They're blown under this island called Cauda. They can't reach the land. They are now blown out into the open sea. It's a powerful storm, tempestuous wind. It has struck them down from the land, driving them away. Verse 15 tells us they have no control. They're caught in it. They cannot control where they're going. Verse 18 tells us they are violently tossed. They're violently being tossed around in the midst of this storm. Verse 20, for days they don't see the sun or stars. The clouds are so obscuring the horizon, they don't even see the sun as it rises and falls. For days they don't spot a single star. They have no idea where they are. They're blown out into the open ocean at the worst time of year to be out there at all. Verse 20 sums up the morale on the boat. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They are now hopeless. If you're reading Acts for the first time, this seems sort of shocking. Is this how it's going to end for Paul? He made it through all that other stuff, and then a poor decision by a captain to try to make for a better port at a bad time of the year is now going to lead to the great apostle drowning in the middle of the Mediterranean. Paul receives a vision at this lowest of points on the journey. That vision assures him that they will indeed make it safely to Rome. We're going to come back to that vision, because that vision's not the end. Look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, you do simple math, that's 2 weeks. 2 weeks in a rollicking, tempestuous, wind-blown sea where they are daily facing their own death. They are daily at the end of their rope. How can they imagine surviving one more day on this sea? And then they draw near to the land. But the land is sort of a curse in disguise of a blessing, because the land means that their ship can now be destroyed. They have no idea where this land is. Some of the sailors, they lower down the boat. That's the small boat that's on the back of the bigger ship. They lower down the boat to put out some more anchors, but Paul knows they're really going to go try to escape, because what business does anyone have on this ship when they could sneak ashore? And so Paul tells them, you better keep those guys on the boat. We're going to need them to land this ship through the surf when morning comes. It is a pitiful situation. Verse 39, they finally hit land. They have no clue where they are. For 14 days, for 2 weeks, they have not been in control of anything. The elements, as it were, the wind and the waves and the currents and the tides have been moving the ship. They are helpless. They are out of control. They have no hope. I'm sure the people of New Orleans felt this way in those first few hours of Hurricane Katrina bearing down on them. I wonder if any of you have had that feeling of utter hopelessness. This is actually it. This is the end. There is no way out of this. It's only a matter of time. If you've felt that, whether on a boat or just in the perils of life, you know what these sailors were feeling. Who is controlling all of this chaos? Who is controlling this raging sea? Paul does not give us some great sort of theological statement, but I want you to notice this one word that keeps appearing in the narrative. We see it first in verse 15. This is when the ship was caught, that sort of grabbed, that laid hold of, and could not face the wind. We gave way to it and were driven along. That word driven can also be translated carried. It appears again in verse 17, they're driven along. It appears again in verse 27, 14 days later, they were being driven across the Adriatic. There is some sort of force driving this ship day by day through the storm across the seas. Look where this force drives them. They land, finally, in verse 39, on an island that they don't know where it is. It's the island of Malta. It's a small island, maybe 15 miles across. It is located 50 miles south of the southernmost point of now Italy. It's located 200 miles north of Africa. It's 500 miles away from Crete. So, to crunch those numbers for you, there's a 1% chance that ship would hit that island. They are traveling hundreds of miles with 250-mile window to pass through, and somehow they land at the only speck of land in all of that expanse of ocean. It is statistically almost impossible. You remember the movie Apollo 13? Came out many years ago with Tom Hanks in it. And everything goes wrong on this spaceship once they're out in space and they can't figure out how to get these three astronauts safe back to Earth. And the guys in NASA are trying to figure out how to get them there. And they're kind of painting this gloom and doom scenario that this spaceship coming back to Earth, if it comes in at the wrong angle, it'll sort of skip off the atmosphere and careen into outer space. But if it comes in at the wrong angle on the other side, it'll go through the atmosphere and it'll burn up and they'll kind of plunge to their death. There's this tiny little angle of entrance, this small window they must hit. And there's this kind of dramatic scene where one of the pilots is looking out his window and he's firing the controls, hoping desperately to hit this tiny little window. This is what happens with the ship, but no one's in control. They must hit a tiny window called the Island of Malta to survive. And lo and behold, that's where they land. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. All hope had vanished. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Who controls the raging sea so that God's appointed man would arrive safely through 2 weeks of storm on a speck of rock in the middle of the Mediterranean? It is the powerful Creator, Lord God of the universe. He alone could cause that ship to hit that tiny window and arrive safely upon the shore. God's power through the storms where humans are powerless. Sometimes we have to be brought to points of hopelessness and powerlessness to even grasp the idea that God is in charge of those circumstances over which we have no control. There's so much to learn from this truth that God controls the raging sea. For one, we see this in the work of Jesus, don't we? We sang about it in the hymn, that Jesus, when he comes, he controls the raging sea. In Mark chapter 4, he speaks and the waves are still, and his disciples are shocked. They say, who is this that controls the raging sea? Only Jesus, only God, excuse me, can control the raging sea. So what does that tell us about Jesus? And now Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, has sent his disciple, his apostle, his servant, his witness, his messenger, Paul, as his mouthpiece, all the way to the greatest court of power in that day, to Caesar and Rome himself. And as he sends his servant to do his work, he paves the way as the king who stills the raging sea. His ambassador, his herald, will arrive safely at his port to do the king's bidding. He rules and reigns over it all. The story here is a true account of a physical storm of wind and waves. The storms in God's word often point us to an even deeper truth. Storms at sea in that day represented the chaos and the evil tumult of the world. That one place of darkness where the enemies would come from, that God's people could not control, could never hope to tame, was the raging sea. It is a sign of terror. It is a sign of chaos, almost godlessness. And so we see over and over again in God's word that God controls the physical seas. He controls the winds and the waves and the currents and the tides. But then we look at the book of Revelation and we see in chapter 4 this beautiful picture of King Jesus reigning over his throne and all these spiritual images of all these creatures who are worshiping him and all these brilliant jewels, and there's the splendor of his glory. And it says there is a sea of glass like crystal in front of the throne. Why is that? It's because when the king rules and reigns, even the terror and the chaos of the sea is still as glass. There's a spiritual lesson that God controls the chaos and the terror of life. He controls even the moments of great evil and terror that afflict our fallen world, even Hurricane Katrina and so many others like it. He conquers the chaos of the sea because he conquers the chaos of a fallen world. He defeats the terror of life in this world. How do you imagine the sailors react after being delivered safely from such a storm? What is the image we get of sailors in a storm that finally land on solid ground? They fall to their knees. They kiss the ground. They are overcome with gratitude and joy at their deliverance. What does Acts 27 teach us? It tells us that as our God, King Jesus, rules not only the chaos of the sea, but the chaos of life, our only response is to fall to our knees and bow before the all-powerful King of the universe. How can we roll our eyes at this God? How can we remain unmoved at this all-powerful God who rules over the terror of a fallen world? Our only response is to kneel. Our only response is to bow our heart before this God and his Son, King Jesus. You see God's power in this storm. We see it many, many years later, but the sailors can't see it in the midst of it. We often don't see God in the midst of the chaos of life. To the sailors, verse 20, they lose hope. And so we need to turn secondly and see God's presence in the storm. How does God comfort those who have lost hope? Well, we see in this vision, verses 21 to 26, God's presence in the storm. Look what happens. Paul gets up and he says, tells the men to listen to him. He says, just this very night, there stood, verse 23, before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. An angel has appeared to Paul on the boat in the midst of the storm. An angel assures Paul he will safely be delivered to Rome. He must go to Rome. And not only him, but also all the soldiers with him. The boat's not going to make it, but the sailors will make it. Now, notice the language he uses. He says that God has granted this to you, verse 24. That means that Paul has been laboring in prayer. God has heard Paul's prayer, and he's in the peril of the sea, and God grants what Paul has requested. He hears the prayer of those in the midst of trouble, and he answers those prayers according to his good and perfect purposes. This is the pattern of Paul's life. He finds himself in a tough spot, and God comes to him. He's in Corinth, chapter 18, a city that hates him. God comes to him, and he says, "Don't be afraid." Chapter 21, he's in prison in Jerusalem. He thinks he's never going to make it to Rome. God comes to him and tells him, take courage. Chapter 27, midst of a storm, utter hopelessness, God comes to him and tells him to take heart. This is what God does. There's another storm in the Gospels. In Matthew 14, where the disciples are in a boat and there are waves and the wind is blowing, and they look and they see Jesus walk out to them. And do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, "Do not be afraid." God meets his people in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their hopelessness, and he comforts them with the assurance of his word. The angel speaks the word of God to Paul. Isaiah puts it best, Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Isn't this God's word of comfort for those of us in times of trouble? We can take God at his word that he is with us. He promises to be with us. He gives us accounts of how he is with his servants in the midst of trial and tribulation. We have but to believe the promise of God that he will not leave or forsake us, that he will be with us, even when we pass through the waters. I want to ask you this morning, where do you look, or where do you turn to in times of trouble? Where do you look for comfort? Well, do you notice where Paul receives his comfort? Yes, he has a wonderful appearance of a messenger of God before him. We all wish we could have that in our lowest hour. But to put it even more simply, it is simply God speaking his word. Where do we look in times of trouble? We look to the word of God. We look to the promises and the assurance of God. We look to the grace of God and the power of God that are written on the pages of his word. The sad part is that for those of us who are struggling, oftentimes the word is the last place we want to turn to. God's word seems dry. It seems to offer no hope. It seems to give no concrete answers to us. And yet, what do we find on the pages of his word is that is where he comforts his people. You come to church and the word of God is read and sung and preached, and it brings comfort to our weary hearts. You turn to his word and your private times. And that is where God speaks and addresses and brings us comfort. If you are in a dry and struggling season, I encourage you this morning, take up and read. Turn to the Psalms. Turn to an old favorite passage. Turn to the word of God that you might find that comfort. Paul hears it, that he is to take heart. And then do you notice he turns and he comforts others? He's had a personal encounter with a messenger from God. He doesn't have to share this, but he chooses to speak these same words to those who are afraid around him. How does Paul comfort those who are afraid around him? He speaks to them the promises of God. That's exactly what he has told us to do when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction," that's part one, "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction," that's part two. What do we comfort them with? "With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." What comfort does Paul have to extend to those who are scared and afraid? It's the very same thing that he has received comfort from, the word of God that is spoken to him. This is how we are in ministry of comforting and ministering to others. We speak the word of God to them. We speak the wonderful and sure promises of God. Sometimes that's all we have to hold on to, are the promises of God. Do you notice when the angel comes and speaks to Paul, the storm hasn't stopped yet. The storm is still raging. So Paul the next day has to get up and decide, am I going to believe in this God? Am I going to trust this word even when all of nature seems to be telling me not to? That's the choice we face in life. The world around us and my circumstances seem to be telling me one thing, but God's word is telling me something else. Which one will I believe? Paul is our model. He gets up and he trusts the word of God and he holds out the promises of God to others who are struggling that they too might believe those promises. Paul is comforted so that he might comfort others. And there's one final lesson before we move on to the last point. And it's simply this, that Paul offers a greater comfort than just arriving safely on an island. Something that comes apparent in chapter 27 is that Paul is the best sailor on the ship. I know from experience that nobody thinks the preacher is good at anything else except studying God's word and talking about it. He can't fix his car. He can't pick up a hammer. He can't do anything. So they're all shocked that Paul knows anything about sailing. Every step of the way, when they don't listen to Paul, what happens? Disaster. When they do listen to Paul, what happens? Deliverance. There is a symbolic message here, and that is to ignore the words of the great apostle is to bring disaster. To obey the words of the great apostle is to bring deliverance, and not to get you safe to a rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. Paul's message over and over is that the Messiah, Jesus, has come. That a fallen people, a people deserving and under the wrath of a just and holy God, has sent a Messiah to deliver and redeem those people. And that Messiah, though he was killed in his life, his death set free the people of God from the dominion of sin. And when he rose from the grave, he shattered death itself, that all who trust in him might have eternal life and not arrive safely at their earthly port, but at a heavenly port for all eternity. To ignore Paul's message of comfort is to bring disaster. But to believe it and to repent and to obey his word leads to deliverance. That still leaves us with a final question. And that is that if God is all powerful in the storm, and if God is all present with us in the storm, why is there a storm at all? Why couldn't it have been a sunshine cruise on the way to Rome? Why does God drive the boat to Malta? Why does he find time to come and strengthen Paul? I'll give you two reasons very quickly. One is to prove, and the second is to move. First, God's purpose in the storm is to prove Paul's innocent. Since chapter 21 to the end of the book of Acts, the authorities of the day have accused Paul of violating the law of God and the law of the land. If Paul is guilty of these violations, we cannot trust his message as a witness to the resurrection and the gospel. And the enemies of God would love nothing more than to discredit the messenger, the herald of God, so that no one would believe his message. If Paul is discredited, the whole story of the early church goes in an entirely different direction. And so Luke, the author of Acts, inspired by the Spirit, belabors the point through so many trial cases that Paul is innocent. He cannot be found guilty no matter who he stands before. But in that day, there is a belief that a man who sails through a storm and is guilty will die in that storm. You remember Jonah? Why did they throw Jonah out of the boat? Well, because the storm's supposed to kill the guilty guy, and then the innocent ones will survive. Who survives the storm? Paul. What is God's message? Paul is innocent. He's not guilty in a courtroom. He's not guilty in the forces of nature. Then the next chapter, he's going to be bit by a poisonous snake and he's not going to die because he's not guilty of that either. Paul is innocent. He is absolved of all guilt so that you would believe his message. He is a faithful witness. He is a true witness. Nothing he says is a lie. It is the very words of God. All of us must hear and repent and believe. That's God's first purpose in the storm, is to prove Paul's innocence. God's second purpose in the storm is to move him, is to move Paul from one point to another, is to deliver Paul safely to Rome. Go back to Jonah. Why did Jonah face such trial at sea in order to deliver him finally to Nineveh to preach? God uses the storm to deliver his servant. He's used all sorts of crazy things in these last few chapters of Acts. He has used Paul's arrest by the Romans to protect him from his own people, the Jews. When he was arrested, he used his Roman citizenship to keep him from being whipped. When there was a plan made against him to kill him, God used some unnamed nephew to deliver him. He used the corrupt leader Felix. He used the unsympathetic leader Festus. He used the inept Agrippa that we saw last week. And now he uses a storm. Why? Because Paul must, verse 24 tells us, he must go to Caesar. God must send his message to the very ends of the earth. You remember that little cartoon family circus that would appear in the Sunday comics, and there was little Billy, and they would show these little cartoons of how Billy got from his house to the store, and there's this little dotted line that follows him around. He climbs trees and he goes to the neighbors, and he goes everywhere until he finally arrives at his destination. This is what's going on with Paul. We can see one of those maps in the back of your Bible. He just goes everywhere. God, through the unlikeliest of means, leads his servant and thus his word ultimately to its destination. The gospel will go to the end of the earth by strange paths, by weak messengers, by corrupt governments, and by a raging storm. God will send his word to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, for you and me, that means we have confidence in our God even when the wind changes. When it doesn't seem favorable to his church, we have confidence in God. In the ebb and flow of his church and his witness, we have confidence that his word will go, that God indeed has a purpose. Our confession of faith summarizes it like this. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his people and all their actions. God is holy, he's wise, he's powerful, he is guiding and preserving Paul in all that he does. And we have confidence he guides and preserves us. God's care is certain, even in the most uncertain of times. His power comes out in the tumult and the chaos of life. He is in control. He knows our fears. He meets with us in his word. We see that nothing is random. It is all used according to the good purposes of God. Friends, let us, like Paul, take heart, have faith, and trust in the promises of God. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, you know that we struggle like these sailors to trust you in life. Oh, pray, oh God, that you would remind us of your great presence with us and your power over all things, that you would renew and restore the wavering trust of our hearts. Lord, we believe. Would you help our unbelief this day? And would you show yourself indeed to be the God of the storm, the God of all life, indeed the God of all comfort. We love you, Lord. We love your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.